Our gospel reading and sermon text comes this morning from Luke chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 36. Listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to the Pharisee who had invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And so he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, you are the Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We ask that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and insight that we might increase in our knowledge of you, and especially of our love for you. Father, enlighten the eyes of our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, even the riches of Christ and his glorious inheritance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The story that we have heard this morning is perhaps one of the most beautiful and powerful stories in the whole Bible. And that's, of course, saying a lot, because there are many beautiful and powerful accounts in the Word of God. It has a great beauty and a unique beauty. And yet it is a story that, I don't know about you, but it makes me a little bit uncomfortable as I read it, as I hear it. The actions of this woman seem a little bit excessive. They seem a little over the top, somewhat extreme. And I think that is a part of the power of the story. It is here to make us uncomfortable. It is here to challenge us, just as Jesus was challenging those who came to dinner in Simon's house, those who were there and saw what happened. Simon, as we've read, it was a Pharisee, and it's likely that his dinner guests, this was a formal banquet, so his dinner guests would have all been men, and it's likely that they would have all been Pharisees, just as Simon himself was. A couple of weeks ago, as we were looking at the earlier part of this chapter, we saw that one of the main criticisms of Jesus by the Pharisees and his other critics is found in verse 34 of this chapter. They said, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" It's as if Luke is now giving us a concrete example of that very thing, of what Jesus is doing. This woman is called a great sinner. a sinner. And notice also, part of the criticism of Jesus is that he's called a drunkard, a winebibber, a glutton. And that was, in that time and place among the Jewish people, it was a way to identify someone as utterly rebellious, completely rebellious. And we know this because back in Deuteronomy 21, when we are given the law of God, it says there that if a son was habitually, constantly stubborn and rebellious, his parents would take him to the elders of the city. And this is what they would say, verse 20 of Deuteronomy 21. This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, whatever you might think of this law, it is not a command to put little kids to death. It's not about children. This is an adult, fully grown son who is out of control. He is rebellious, probably to the point of being violent. He is a drunkard who lives a life that is a danger to himself and to the community. Now, to call Jesus a drunkard and a winebibber is essentially to identify him as this kind of rebellious son. He's a danger to the people around him. He's a danger to our community. And it's to not so subtly suggest he should be put to death. We should kill him. And of course, Jesus was put to death. But was he a rebellious son? No, of course. He was faithful to his Father in heaven. He took the place of rebellious sons, to be sure. But the problem was that those who condemned him, verse 30 says of Luke 7, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the will of God. They were not quoting or referring to the law of God in order to keep it. They rejected the will of God for themselves. And what was the will of God for the Pharisees and the lawyers? The same as for everybody else. The will of God for everyone else, as Jesus Christ came to bring his kingdom, was to save the sick, those who are not well. Remember, before he has also already said, he's like the physician who's not coming to save those who are already well, but those who are terminally ill. He came to bring sinners to repentance and to forgive them. And at this meal, Jesus shows these Pharisees what God's will is for them. He shows them the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, now in this world, now present in Jesus Christ, now present also in our hearts as we trust in him. We shouldn't think that it's strange that Jesus would get invited to dinner by a Pharisee. This is, again, early in Jesus' ministry. Probably many of the Pharisees are still trying to figure out what Jesus is all about. Some of them may have an open mind. And as Jesus was going about the country teaching in the synagogues, it was customary for visiting rabbis to have a Sabbath meal with their hosts. So this is taking place perhaps after the synagogue service. They all go to Simon's house, and apparently this man is wanting to have a discussion with Jesus. He is wondering about him, perhaps, and so invites the Lord to join him and his friends for this banquet. And we know that it was a formal banquet, because verse 36 tells us literally, I think your translation will probably say that Jesus sat at the table. Jesus did not sit at the table. He reclined at the table. That is clearly what the original language says. And that would be a formal dinner. For a formal occasion, one did not sit. The table was low to the ground. One would lean on your side on some cushions, and you would have your feet extending out behind you, and you would in a very leisurely way with the other guests, you would sip your wine and you would eat your food, and you have long, leisurely discussions together. That's what a banquet was like, and that's what happened on this occasion. And And that's what they're doing. And so far, everything is just completely normal and as everyone would expect. But then an unwelcome guest comes into the house. And this is noted by Luke with the word behold. Behold, this woman comes in. This is not expected. Palestine, of course, is a very warm, hot climate, and it was very, very much the custom of that place to leave all the doors in your house open during the day. That doesn't mean that anybody had the right just to wander into your house, but it did make that a possibility. And so that's what happens. This woman knows that Jesus is dining there with Simon, and she enters the house. And this is a woman who would not have been welcome in this house or in any respectable Jewish home. She is really an unwelcome guest. Why is that? Because her life is scandalous. Again, in verse 37, we read there that a woman in the city who was a sinner came into the house. A woman of the city, this is not just a lady who had a townhouse. This is what we would call a woman of the night. Not just somebody who lives in the city, or we might call her a woman who walks the streets. It's an idiom. It's a metaphor for something else. This woman is a prostitute. Yes, she is that kind of sinner. And everybody there knows who she is. They know her reputation. And this is completely scandalous, that she should come into this house, into this banquet, with all of these holy, godly men having a nice dinner together. But what, of course, is even worse than just her presence there is the attention that she is paying to Jesus. And Jesus is letting her do it. He's letting her do these things to him. So her actions are scandalous as well. She's standing behind Jesus. So in other words, again, the legs would be extended out from the table. She is standing behind him. And verse 37 says that she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. So she's brought this very costly alabaster jar of perfume, a precious ointment, as a gift for Jesus. And this would have been very costly, very expensive. This is something that most people would only use probably a drop or two at a time. She uses the whole bottle. Now, most commentators who have studied this passage believe that the beginning of this story is actually what we might call open-ended. It's open-ended. We're not actually given the very beginning of Jesus' history with this woman, but it seems apparent that he has encountered her before, that he has met up with her before. He has spoken to her, and she is responding to something that he has already done for her. And we'll see that later. But as an act of love, as an act of gratitude, she comes to offer this very precious gift to him. But she notices something. As she's standing behind him, she notices that as she is about to anoint his feet with this oil, she notices his feet are not washed. His feet are dirty. And so something else happens that maybe she wasn't planning on. She begins to cry. She begins to weep, not just crying, but really sobbing with many tears flowing from her eyes. The Greek actually says that her eyes rained. It was like a downpour coming out of her eyes. And we find that as she does this, her tears actually function to wash the feet of Jesus. Now, this is pretty interesting, and it tells us something about Simon, the Pharisee, who is hosting Jesus. He has not treated Jesus as an honored guest. He has not honored him at all. Jesus' feet are unwashed. And this was a universal custom in Palestine. The roads were dusty, dirty. There's animal manure in the streets. It's gross, and people are wearing open sandals, and you're walking around everywhere. And so you go into somebody's house, and the first thing that they would do when you arrived is that either they would assign one of their servants to go and wash your feet, or they would provide the guest with his own bowl of water and a towel, and you would wash your own feet. That's just standard courtesy. It'd be like if somebody came to your house and you would welcome them in, you would take their coat, you would invite them to come and have a seat. You wouldn't just leave somebody standing in the door. And this effectively is what Simon does. He's not shown any respect to Jesus whatsoever. He's not treated him with courtesy. And this tells us something about Simon, I think. Yes, he wants to satisfy his curiosity about Jesus, but he is not kind to Jesus. He feeds him, gives him a meal, but he has not treated him as a welcome guest. He's just rude to him. Rudeness is not even considering the need or comfort of other people, but only thinking about ourselves, our needs. God's word actually addresses this, doesn't it? It tells us that we are to consider the needs of others. Paul says in Philippians 2:4, he says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own." Now, some of you may need to hear this, right? You may think, "Well, I'm not mean to people. I don't do bad things to people." But that doesn't mean you've loved them. Maybe you're just rude to them. Maybe you just don't show common courtesy to others. Maybe you don't show consideration. You're not attentive to them. And that is something that we are called to do and to be as followers of Jesus Christ. We see how he was really mistreated here. But see, but this woman, this outcast, this wicked person, by the flow of her many tears, she actually ends up being the one to show a kindness to Jesus. She is the one who washes his feet. She does something Simon should have done. Her emotions get the best of her. Maybe she didn't intend to do this when she came in, and I think definitely she didn't. And the reason that we know that she didn't is because she had no towel with her. She had nothing. She had something to, of course, to rinse Jesus' feet with, but she had nothing to wipe the grime and the manure and the feces off with. And what does she do? She lets down her hair. And she uses the hair of her head to do this. This is just getting worse. This is getting more and more scandalous. Because, again, the custom at the time was there's only one person who got to see a grown woman's hair let down, and that's her husband, in the privacy of their bedroom. The rabbis would say, and again, this is not in the Bible, but it was in the Jewish oral tradition, for a woman to loosen her hair in public was grounds for divorce. I mean, a man could put his wife away for this sort of thing. One rabbi says even more strongly that a woman letting her hair down in public is like her going topless. It's just completely scandalous. This is a sign in that culture of a loose, licentious, wicked woman. And yet she does this. Jesus doesn't scold her. He doesn't shake his finger at her. She uses her hair. And Paul says that, you know, if a woman has long hair, he says this in 1 Corinthians 11, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. This woman takes her glory. She uses her glory to wash the muck and the filth from Jesus' feet. And then on goes the perfume, the ointment, and she begins kissing his feet. Now, again, like I said earlier, this is a scene. Imagine yourself there. Are you going to be comfortable with this? I would suggest that probably most of us would not be. We would feel like this is a very awkward sort of thing if we were actually witnessing it. We might not have all the cultural baggage that these men had, but really this seems to be going over the top, especially considering who she is and the way she is touching him and this display of affection. It's not appropriate. It's not appropriate. And you know what? That's what everybody in the room is thinking, except Jesus. Jesus is not thinking that. Now, let's understand something. If this woman was doing something sinful, if this woman is doing something highly inappropriate in a sinful sense, Jesus would not have participated in that. He would not have allowed her to do this to him. What she was doing is certainly culturally offensive, but guess what? There was no sin in it whatsoever. God's word was not violated. One commentator on this passage describes her actions as passionate, but not erotic. And I think that's exactly right. There was no eroticism here. There was certainly feeling. There was certainly passion. There was certainly, as Jesus will explain, there was love here. A love for Jesus. That's what we're seeing. And Jesus actually appreciates this. He commends her for it. And he permits her to do it because she's been forgiven a great debt. And she loves him. Now, we know what people in the room were thinking. We especially know what Simon was thinking because Luke tells us. And we know that Jesus knew what Simon was thinking because in verse 40, it says, Jesus answered him. But Simon hasn't said anything. He never said a word. But Jesus could answer him because he knew exactly what he was thinking. And we have that in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. We know what he was thinking. This is a prostitute. This is a cheap woman who has done filthy things. How can Jesus, if he really is a prophet of God, if he is a holy man, first of all, he must not know who she really is. Because if he did know, he would never allow her to touch him like this, weep all over him, make this disgusting scene in front of everyone. And Jesus is allowing her to do this. In Simon's mind, Jesus is definitely not a prophet and probably not holy either. Not even a holy man. And Jesus knows all of this. You know, if you're thinking something about another person and you don't say it because you never would say it, guess what? God knows what you're thinking. He knows exactly what you are thinking about. You are not hiding anything from him. And actually, Jesus is, of course, both a prophet and a holy man and much more than that. And he proves it. He proves it by answering Simon, even though this is only something in his mind, and answering his objection. And so there's this teaching moment, and Jesus says to Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he tells a parable, a very simple story. And this is a story about a creditor and two debtors. And one owes a lot, and one owes not as much. One owes 50 denarii, and the other owes 500 denarii. And a denarius was worth about a day's wage for the average working man. Okay. So, neither of them can pay. The creditor has mercy. He forgives both. Jesus' question to Simon is, who will love this creditor more? It's a simple question, right? And if you think about this, you know, think about if you owed 50 days of wages to someone. If you were in debt 50 days of wages. You would have the hope of paying that back, I think. I think you could work out a plan. If you economized, don't eat as much, eat simpler, don't spend money on things that are extras, you could probably pay it back in a few months. If you really cut back, if you really trimmed expenses. But think about if you owed a year and a half, 500 days wages. You're probably not going to be able to pay that back. Probably not. So the man who is forgiven 50 denarii, yeah, he's thankful. Yeah, that helped me out. That got me out of a bind. I probably could have done it, but now I don't have to. So I appreciate it. The one who is forgiven 500 denarii, they just got their life back, right? They just got their life back. So in this parable, the one who is forgiven the small debt has a small amount of gratitude and appreciation and love. Because what is done for them, obviously, is a lot less than what is done for the greater debtor. Now what does all this mean? Jesus gives the interpretation in verse 44. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." So applying this to Simon the Pharisee, Jesus is saying to him, you think that your sin is small. You think that your debt is like the 50 denarii. And the sin of this woman is huge. It's a massive debt. You think of yourself as a holy person. But this woman, she is in another category. She is in the category of unholy people. And Simon, of course, is also starting to think that Jesus is in that category as well. He is also an unholy person. Well, the Pharisee actually is right about one thing. There are two categories of people. There are holy people, and there are unholy people. Who's in the holy category? Jesus. Who's in the other category? Everybody else. All of us. You're in that category, Simon. That's what Jesus is telling him. And notice that Jesus does not go easy on her sins. He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. He doesn't go easy on her. He doesn't say, well, she's had a hard life, she's been mistreated. No doubt she has been. Most women in that kind of life don't choose it if they think they have other options. She may have been sold into it by a husband or a father. We don't know. But she is an unholy person. She has done vile and perverted things. Her sins are many. And Jesus doesn't pretend she's a good person. She's lived a horribly wicked life. She's got a lot of sin. But there are some things that Simon misses here. And Jesus uses the parable to draw it out. Here's the first thing that Simon misses. Jesus does know she's a sinner. He knows it. If he were a prophet, he would know. Well, he's saying, I am a prophet, and I know all about her. I know what she's done. The other point Simon is missing is that Jesus not only knows that she's a great sinner, but that Simon is one too. And that's something Simon himself does not see. Simon thinks, well, her sins are great. She's a disgraced woman. My sins, I'm not that bad. I'm an upstanding man. I'm a Pharisee. I've got all these holy men in my house. I'm a leader in my synagogue. You know, your sins might not be as bad as some other people's. Simon probably maybe hadn't done a lot of the things this woman had. But guess what? A person with fewer sinners still has enough sin to take them to hell. They still have enough sin to be cut off from God for all eternity. In fact, a person with greater and more heinous sins can be forgiven by Christ and have eternal life. And a person with less sins can be condemned. And that's what Simon misses. What else does he miss? Well, as I already said, he thinks he's a good guy. He thinks he's a good host, that he's a kind person. But he's not. He didn't even bother to wash Jesus' feet. He didn't greet him with a kiss or with the anointing of oil. He didn't give the courtesy that is due to a guest. But Jesus says, this woman, by loving me, by washing my feet in this way with her tears and her hair, anointing and kissing my feet, she loves. You don't. I said before that this story is open-ended, sort of open-ended on the front. But it's also open-ended on the back, because it ends before we know how Simon responded. We don't know how he reacted to Jesus' parable or to his interpretation. And it's really an ingenious way to tell a story, because what it does is it puts us all in the place of Simon. It puts us on the spot. Which category do you think you're in? Are you the person who is already holy, or the unholy, dirty person? Which category are you in? Are you going to be the person who loves more or who loves less? Jesus says, he who is forgiven little loves little. And of course, what he really means is the person who loves little doesn't love at all. But who can forgive sinners? Verse 48, Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. This is how we know, actually, that Jesus has already met this woman. The verb forgiven here is in the perfect tense in Greek, which actually means that something has happened at some time in the past, and its effect continues through the present and into the future. It's kind of a weird way to think about it, but they had a verb that expressed that idea of time. And so Jesus is saying, not, "I forgive you right now." He is saying, "I already forgave you, remember? And you're still forgiven, and you will be forgiven on into the future." That's what he tells her. The Pharisees, no doubt, want Jesus to prove his holiness by seeing him give a lecture to this woman. "You know, you are really a wicked person. You know, you are really an unholy person. You have sinned so much." Jesus doesn't do that. She already knows that. That's why she's weeping. She's weeping for those sins. But she's already forgiven, too. And she knows that. Verse 49, I think Jesus says this for her benefit, but also for others in the room who are mumbling to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" He says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There is grumbling around this table, right? The Pharisees, Simon included them, maybe. How can Jesus say, "I am the one who forgives sins"? Think about the parable again. In the parable, and the story about the creditor and the debtors, who is the creditor? Who would we say in that story is the one to whom debts are owed? It's God, right? Jesus is putting himself in that story as the creditor. "I am the one," he says, "who forgives sins. I am the Lord. I am God." He has the authority to do this. Of course, it sets them to mumbling about him, but he tells her and sends her out saying, "Her faith has saved her. Her faith has saved her." How can faith save you? Does that mean that's something you do that ends up giving you forgiveness, saving you? What saves this woman is not what she's doing, but in who she is trusting in. The object of her faith is Jesus Christ. And so, yes, her faith has saved her. She's not somehow repaying a debt to Jesus. Oh, you've done something nice for me. I think I'll do something nice for you. According to the parable, her debts are canceled. And that's why she loves. Only Christ can save. And she knows that. And she is completely and totally trusting in Jesus with everything she has. You can see it here. She's not holding back. She's not reserving judgment. She's not waiting to see. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And she understands that. And she puts her faith in that name. And Jesus then says, while the guests are still chattering, go in peace. Go in shalom. Go with God's covenant blessings. Don't go back to your life of sin. And you know what? She won't. She won't, because she has found a new love, a greater love in her heart. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. I want us to think a little bit about love. We are to be those who love greatly, because we have been forgiven greatly. We are all driven by the things that we love, aren't we? Jonathan Edwards, in his book, The Religious Affections, writes that if you boil down what Christianity is to its very essence, it's love. It's affection. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He answers, it's love. Love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. It's all about love. And love for God is the source, Edward says, of all the other affections, all the other passions that we are to have for God. He writes that from love for God arise many other affections, an intense hatred for sin, a dread of God's displeasure, gratitude to God for his goodness, joy when he is present, grief when he is absent, a joyful hope when a future enjoyment of God is expected, fervent zeal for the divine glory, and a fervent love for men. Shouldn't be a big surprise, really, after our sermon last week on the Trinity. Remember, we saw that the triune life is love. Love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for one another. And we are created by God for love. To love him, to love one another. It's how he has designed us. And so we are designed to be driven first and foremost by what we love the most. And of course, that means if our lives are disordered, if our lives are fallen, if we have fallen from the true nature that God made us with, we're going to love something else. We're going to love things that are sinful. And we're never going to change. We're never going to change unless there is a heart change. We're never going to change unless we start to love something else. Here's another old dead guy, Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish minister, not quite as long as Jonathan Edwards, but about 200 years ago, Chalmers preached a very famous sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And I'm not going to quote from very much of this because Chalmers used a lot of really difficult words. It's really hard to read. But really his point is like Edwards. We are driven to pursue what we love the most. That's how God's made us. And we're never going to stop until a love for something else will displace that earlier love. That's how a Trinitarian God made us. And of course, in our sin and outside of Christ, we might substitute one love for another, but we're just substituting one sinful thing for another sinful thing. Chalmers uses an illustration of this. He says, take a young man who lives for pleasure. He just wants to party, right? He just wants to have fun. That's what he lives for. That's what his whole life is about. He wants to have a good time. And so let's say that he becomes a little older, maybe a little wiser in the ways of the world, realizes, I'm not going to live very long. I'm going to end up in the gutter if I keep living like this. And so he begins to live for wealth. Chalmers says it's because he no longer loves pleasure as the most important thing. He now loves wealth as the most important thing. And now let's say he becomes an older man, getting up in years. He may leave behind the love of wealth because he's gotten a taste of power. He likes being in charge. He likes bossing people around. That is now his controlling love. And so Chalmers says, the desire for one particular object may be conquered, but as to our desire for having some object or other, that's unconquerable. In other words, you are going to love something. You are going to love something. And that's going to drive you. It's going to motivate you. You're going to live your life for that thing. And none of us can change that. Because that's how God made us. He made us to love. You will love something. You will be directed and controlled by your loves, by what you most desire. And the only way to drive out that ruling love is to replace it with something you love more. You can't replace it with nothing. It doesn't work. Even a person, you know, you think about this, a person who is really living a destructive life, maybe it's somebody who is living for pleasure, and you come to them and you try to convince them, no, you are destroying yourself, you're destroying the people around you, don't you know how destructive and dehumanizing it is? And they may agree with everything you say, but they can't stop. Why can't they stop? Because it's what they love. And until they learn to love something else, they'll continue to do the same things. And so Chalmers says, to drive out the love of sin, the love of things, the love of the world, the love of our own wickedness and selfishness, those things have to be replaced by the only thing that can drive them out. And that is the love that God puts in our hearts for himself. And there's only one way that you can find that love, and that is through repentance and forgiveness and putting your faith in Christ. That's what does it. It's the only thing that can do it. And when he forgives us, like this woman, we now love him. So it's not just enough. See, it's not just enough to despise the world, to despise sin. There are lots of people who live in sin and they despise it. We are to love Christ because we will love something. And if not Christ, we will just love some other form of wickedness. Love comes to those who've been forgiven, and they know they have been forgiven, and they know that there is much to forgive. A lot. We are all great sinners. Jesus turns to this woman. You notice that as he speaks to Simon, he's still talking to Simon, but he turned to the woman and said to Simon, verse 44. Why is that? Because he wants us all to look at the woman. She's an example to us. This disgusting person, this lowlife in her culture, in her society, in her community, she is an example to us. What is she doing? She's weeping over her sin. Have you ever wept over your sin? Have you done that? I know we're Reformed. I know we're Presbyterian. We don't like to talk about emotions. But really, have you ever done that? I know you've probably wept because of what other people have done to you. And I know, you know, I have seen things on the news or on the internet or in real life right there in front of me where I've seen how other people have been abused and mistreated by someone else. And it does. It drives you to tears. It drives you to grief. But how many of us have ever wept over something we've done? Just think about that. Have we really come face to face with the things that we've done? Do we think we just owe the 50 denarii, the month and a half of wages, and not the year and a half? We could really pay it back. One who weeps over their sin knows that they could never pay it back. They know that forgiveness gives you your life back. It gives you eternal life. It shows if we have never really come to face to face with what we've done, that we are those who think little of sin. And those who are forgiven little, love little. I'm not saying, you know, weep over every sin you've committed. I'm just saying, has it really affected you? Have you really faced it? That if you found forgiveness in Jesus, you have been forgiven a great debt. And maybe tears should come to us more often, not because we're still in debt, but because of joy. That we've been forgiven. We've been delivered out of hell. It's very easy for all of us to be in the position of Simon. Gordon Fee, who is a biblical scholar, in one of his books, he talks about a Sunday school class that he was leading one time. And he was teaching the people in the class about the parable that Jesus told. Not this one, a different one. The one that we'll see later, much later in Luke, about the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple to pray. You probably remember this parable. And you remember that the Pharisee stood and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like the extortioners and the unjust and the adulterers, like this tax collector over here. That's how he prays. And he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then Jesus tells us what the tax collector was praying. He was standing afar off. He was standing away from the temple. And he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wasn't pointing to anybody else except himself. And you remember what Jesus said about the tax collector and the Pharisee? Remember what he said? He said, the tax collector went home justified. Implying that the Pharisee did not. And so Gordon Fee said he was teaching this class about the meaning behind that, about self-righteousness, about being humble before God for our sin. And the Pharisee wasn't even looking to God to justify him. He was justifying himself, right? God, thank you. I'm not like all those other people. So in the Sunday school class, they were discussing this and talking about it. And anyway, at the end of the class, Fee says he asked one of the men there to close in prayer. And he said the first thing the guy said was, God, we thank you that we are not like those self-righteous Pharisees. It's a hard lesson. It's really hard. You see what he did, right? He did the same thing the Pharisee did. It's so easy for us to be so easy on ourselves, to become self-righteous. It's even easy to criticize the Pharisees. But remember, Jesus ate with them too. Jesus ate with people. He ate with everybody. When he ate with the sinners, I don't think it's just talking about eating with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the thieves. He's eating with people who don't understand grace. He's dealing with people who are stiff-necked and stubborn. And so there's hope for us, you see. There's hope for all of us. So again, Jesus turns to this woman. He looks to her and says, Simon, do you see this woman? Do we see this woman? He wants us all to see her. We don't know her name, but she is an example. An example to us of why we are to love Jesus and how we are to love him. Because we may not want to admit it, but we're like that woman and we're like that Pharisee. But to be like the woman is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. She is where she's supposed to be, right? It may look socially embarrassing. There she is. She's on her knees, tears flowing out of her eyes, her nose running, you know, filth in her hair. But she has love in her heart for her Savior. And if we're doing that, if that's what's in our heart, and we're really living that way, then the table here will be recognized as a place where great sinners come. And they eat and drink in love and joy because they've been forgiven. We'll see the table here in that way. And there's a lot of people in this community that will see it that way too. There's a lot of people in this area that don't want to come to church. And some of actually might want to come, but they feel they don't belong. They are not worthy. I've had people tell me, I don't have nice clothes. I don't have nice shoes. I don't have a nice outfit. And their lives aren't very nice either. But Jesus ate with people like this, and he still does. And they will come when they see from our words and actions that we're not putting ourselves above them, we're not shaking our finger at them as someone who is superior to them. We're great sinners too, forgiven and saved by love and offering ourselves in love. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we pray that you would create in our hearts a great love for our Savior who gave himself for us to cancel our debt, a debt that is infinite in your sight. Father, produce in us joy and love for him and for you. As we come to the table today, Lord, we thank you that Jesus still eats with sinners. He still receives us. May we find great comfort in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.